I think it was last summer that I was working in the backyard and came around and went into the garage. And there in our garage was a hummingbird that had gotten into the garage and couldn't get out. Some of you may have experienced that before. They tend to get into places like that. They see something they think is food, and they get into these kind of enclosures, and they do not understand how to get out. We had one a couple years earlier who had gotten in there and died in the garage before we found it. And we like hummingbirds. Most people do. We have a feeder and all that stuff. Our goal is not to kill them. So we definitely wanted to rescue this little hummingbird. So I went in the garage. Marsha wasn't home at the time. I went in the garage and did everything I could feasibly do to get that hummingbird out. The hummingbirds tend to go up to the ceiling, thinking that the white ceiling is sky, and they can escape up there. Of course, they can't. And so they spend all their time bouncing up against the ceiling, going back and forth frantically, trying to escape, but never able to do so, not seeming to ever realize that if they'd only drift down a couple of feet, they'd go right out of the garage and be safe and out, but they can't figure it out. And everything I tried to do to communicate to that bird that I was trying to rescue it and help it went unheeded and unnoticed. I could not communicate to that hummingbird. Now, if I were able to, and I thought of this later, if I was able to become a hummingbird for a few moments and go up and fly up there to this other bird and say, "Hey, Charlie, that little guy down there with the broom that's trying to scoot you out of the garage, he's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to do for you exactly what you want to have done. He's trying to rescue you. What do you want? You want freedom. You want to be set free from this. You want a good life as a hummingbird. That guy down there in the garage wants the exact same thing for you. But you're fighting him. You're resisting him. You don't understand that he wants to help you. And he cannot communicate to you. Just follow directions. Follow me. We'll fly down 2 or 3 feet, and we'll fly right out of the garage, and we will get exactly what you want and exactly what that guy in the garage wants. You'll be set free to live your life." Communication. I couldn't communicate with that bird. Just for those that are going to worry the rest of the service and forget everything else I say and want to know what happened to that bird, ask me later. I'll tell you. Nah. I called Marsha. This is really off the beaten path, but I called Marsha. She went over to some place and got one of those scoopers that you use for swimming pools. She came over. We caught him in the scooper with that and a broom, got him outside, and he took off like a helicopter. So there you go on that part. So we did it the old-fashioned hard way. But I thought, you know, isn't that the way we are as human beings? Every human being wants freedom. We want the fullness of life. We want happiness. We want to live life for all it's worth. And that's exactly what God wants for us as well. He wants us to have that life that is abundant, that is real. But He wants us to find it in Him. How does God communicate to us how to have that kind of a life? He's chosen not only to give us the Scriptures, which are abundantly helpful, but He's also chosen to become a man so that He could communicate with us. He lived like we live. He experienced what we experienced. He was tempted like we were, and He communicated to us as a man would communicate, to tell us what life is like, what God is like, and how we can be set free in Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the essence of what we call the incarnation. God becoming man that He might reveal to us what God is like, that we might be set free to live as He wants us to live. The incarnation. Such a valuable doctrine that sometimes we minimize except around Christmas, and then often we don't get the point even then. Jesus has been on earth now for 33 years. He's been ministering for over 3 years. He has been trying to communicate to humanity what God is like and what mankind needs. But He's only been able to really be successful with a small number of people. And the reason that is true is because they do not know who He is. He has not been, they have not been able to understand the communication that He is the God-man. And as we come to the very last public teaching time in the life of Jesus, He's been in the temple here for the first part of the week, of the week of passion, as we call it, the week of suffering. And in the temple every day He goes in and He communicates, He teaches the people. And now we're at the very last moments of that teaching opportunity by Jesus. From chapter 13 on, he is basically with his disciples and then to the cross. And so what is Jesus going to teach them during these last hours of this opportunity on earth to teach them something? And we find what he does, he turns immediately to himself. Now, he's going to teach three subjects in the final verses of chapter 12. He's going to teach about the incarnation, who he is. He's going to teach about hypocrisy and about generosity. The first part is concerning the identity of himself, who he is. Now, it's interesting to note that he does not deal here with the crucifixion or the resurrection or his coming again or any of those kinds of subjects. He only does that before his death with his disciples who are understanding who he is more and more. But for the people in general, he's not done that. And he doesn't do it here. And the reason he doesn't do it here is until you understand the incarnation, who he is, the crucifixion doesn't make any difference. The crucifixion is merely a man who has become a martyr, who has done a good thing, maybe set a good example. But it has nothing to do with our redemption and who we are in Christ and what God wanted to communicate. And so it's fundamental, it's foundational that we understand who he is. And the people don't understand who he is. That's the whole point. And so when he comes to these verses, he says in verse 35, he began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? Now you ask him a very simple question. We just come through the Christmas season, and we have enjoyed the season as well as the significance of the season for us, the advent of Christ, the incarnation. And we know the story that Augustus Caesar called for a census, probably about 4 B.C., and everyone of the Jews was to go to their hometown where they were born. Joseph takes his family to Bethlehem, the city of David, where Jesus would be born. It was understood by the first century Jews that the Messiah would be born from the lineage of David. That David would be the ancestor of the Messiah. And that the Messiah was set on David's throne. They knew that. See, they'd gotten that. Which is about as much as most people get at Christmas season, if they get anything. The vast majority of people don't get what we're going to talk about today. They get the story. They understand the interesting story. They understand how that works, but they don't get the significance. And so the Jews were very similar to that. And so Jesus takes this last opportunity to explain to them what this incarnation means. And he doesn't say a word about the manger. He doesn't say anything about the trip to Bethlehem or any of those kinds of things. He goes at them with a question. How is it that the scribes, now keep in mind, and this is important for what we're going to say in a moment, the scribes were the spiritual theologians of the day. They were the teachers. They were more than pastors. They were the pastors of the pastors. They're the guys that studied Scripture, copied Scripture, studied theology, and gave to the Jewish people the theology that they would live by. So they were the doctrinal level of the Jewish spiritual leadership. So how is it that the scribes, this very important layer of spiritual theologians, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Well, they've said that much, and that's good. He is the son of David. He is, in fact, from the lineage of David. Now, here is what they were missing and what Jesus is going to go to in a very complicated passage, by the way. And somebody said already, well, you're wearing a very dark suit, so that must mean a dark message, a hard message. The first third of this message is going to be hard. So I know it's right after Christmas and New Year's and your little brains are still kind of fluttering around like that hummingbirds. But I hope you can concentrate on this. Remember, Jesus was giving it to his audience, and we've got a better advantage than his audience had. But nevertheless, as Jesus goes after this, he says to them, you know that the Messiah will come from the family of David. You know that. And he'll sit on David's throne. Okay, got that? They had it. Much like how we would understand the monarchy in England. Now, everybody in England is fascinated with the royalty there, and some people say Americans are more fascinated with it than the English people are. I don't know. They're interested, but there's a monarchy there. It's just for show and tell, but it is there. And there's the Queen Elizabeth, who's been on the throne for a couple millennium now. And someday she is going to die, rumor has it. And when she does, somebody else will come to the throne of England. And that somebody, everybody knows, is going to be from her family. Now, we don't know who it's going to be yet, because we don't know how much longer she's going to live and who's going to be around at the time. But somebody from her family is going to become the king or queen of England from her family, right? We know that. Everybody knows that. But does anybody believe that the royal family in England, the one who's coming to the throne, or the one who's on the throne now, is not only the king or queen of England, but also God? If you read the magazines or the entertainment magazines and stuff, you know they're not deity. There's a lot of problems there. Nobody believes they're both people and God. The Jewish people had the same issue. They knew the Messiah would be a man, but they did not comprehend that he would be God. Even after all this time, Jesus pointing it out, giving the signs, preaching it, they don't get it. And so he's going to come to that right here. He comes to verse 36 and shows how they're missing the point. It had been in their scriptures all along. He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. By the way, mark those kind of passages. This shows the inspiration of Scripture. David said in the Holy Spirit. David's going to write a psalm, Psalm 110. But it's not David's writing alone. It is inspired of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Once again, one of those great mysteries that we don't understand completely. But the Word of God written by people is the very words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So David said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Now, Psalm 110 is, I believe, the most quoted psalm in all the Bible, one portion or the other. In the New Testament, is it quoted? There's two things Jesus wants to say here as you look at it. Number one, that David, that the Messiah will be David's son. The Messiah will be from the lineage of David. They had that. The second part is the Messiah is David's Lord and therefore David's God. That they didn't have. Now let's take a look at the details. I want you to go back to Psalm 110 for a second, because there's something there in the Hebrew text that you do not get in the Greek text. And thank goodness we have good translations of the Bible, a number of them, that you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. Most of you know little of either. And yet we can tell from the English text what it says. And there's something different here. Even though it's a direct quote, there's something different in the Psalm 110 passage that we don't isn't clear to us today in what Jesus said. Look at it. "The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The one part that is clarified in the Hebrew is that first line. "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, we're going to go back in a moment to the Mark text, and you can look at that even now if you want to. And if you look at those two words, Lord, in Mark, they look identical. That's because the Greek word for Lord is one word. It's kairos. And there's only one word for Lord in the Greek. But in the Hebrew, there were two, and they mean somewhat different things. So if when you look at this, you notice the first Lord is in all caps. If you have a good translation, it should be in all caps. If you don't have that, go home and buy a good translation. Quite frankly, you don't have a good one. You need one. All right? We're using the New American Standard here. That's my favorite. ESV is good. King James is good. New King James is good. Those are my favorites. There's some other good ones as well, but those are good ones. Nevertheless, in caps, all caps, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which we usually translate over to be Jehovah. It always refers to God Almighty, Jehovah God. I am that I am, the highest title for our Lord, for our God. So, the Lord, the God of the universe, says to my Lord. Now, notice the second word, Lord. It is not in all caps. First letter is capitalized. The rest of it is not. That means that this is a different Hebrew word. It's the word Adonai. Adonai is a word that often refers to God, but it can refer to people, depending on how it's used. And the word Lord here is Adonai, which means master. So the Jehovah God says to my Lord and master, sit at my right hand. Now, when we look at those details, then, as we begin to look at that, what we're seeing is this. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has Jehovah, God of the universe, saying to another individual who is the Lord and Master of David something. Sit at my right hand. What's his point? Well, here's a question to ask. David wrote this psalm. Who is David? He is the king of Israel. At that point, Israel was independent. It was a mighty nation. David answered to no one. He was at the top of the heap. He was the greatest man around. He was mastered by no one. He bowed to no one. So who in the world is my Lord, he says. He calls this person my Lord. The inference is this. There is someone over David, and the only one over David, only master over David at this point in time would be God himself. So the Lord of the universe says to my Lord, who is God, sit at my right hand. Now, let me follow up on that. As we go back to the New Testament, go over to Acts. Now, like I said, this is a bit complicated, one of the most complicated things Jesus said, and yet so important. Acts chapter 2. Verse 34. The very first sermon ever preached in the church age by Peter. And so important for us to know this, folks. You know, we might say, well, this is a little complicated, a little difficult. Yeah, it is. And I'm not following every word of it, okay? Do the best you can, but look. The first century people were given these sermons, this message. Don't allow yourself to be dumbed down to an age that doesn't understand Scripture. If you don't understand certain things, build up. Grow and learn. But I trust you're able to follow this fine. Peter's preaching the first sermon to Jewish people, and they're not believers here. He says in verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" same verse, "'set at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Then he says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord," Kyrios, the Greek word for God, "and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter makes no bones about it. This one that was predicted in the Old Testament psalm as the Lord of David, this very one, he is Lord, Greek word Kyrios, for God. He is Christ. He's the Messiah. This God, Christ, is God-man who came to tell us about God and to draw us to salvation. This God-man, you crucified. Well, that's sticking the sword in and twisting it, isn't it? You crucified him. He is God, the God-man whom the Lord sent to communicate to you the truth of Almighty God and salvation, and you murdered him. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. The same theme is picked up there. In Hebrews, pretty much throughout the book, but especially the first two-thirds, one of the major points of the major purposes of the book is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ, the God-man, over everything else that someone else might want to worship. And in verse 13, Hebrews 1:13, he comes right back to this same verse. "But to which of the angels has he said, 'Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? this one that was prophesied in the book of Psalms, who came to earth during the recording of the Gospels, who Peter preached in the book of Acts, is superior to the angels. No angel compares to him. Because God has never asked an angel, as great as they are, to sit at his right hand. Now go back to Mark. Let's put it all together. Hopefully you're following most of these threads. Mark chapter 12. He is making his case. And now he throws out a question. It's almost a riddle. I don't know how many of you like riddles. Some people thrive on riddles. Give them a riddle and they get all excited. Give me a riddle and I go get some more potato chips and a Coke. I'm not a big riddle kind of guy, but some people are. And here he gives them what seems like a riddle. I mean, this is tough stuff. He's not making it clear. You know, you talk sometimes when we preach and teach, we want to get the truth down where people understand it. Somebody said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know, that type of thing. Jesus didn't always do that. That doesn't mean I should follow Jesus. Some of you say, well, yeah, you do that all the time. I can't understand you half the time. But that's not the point. Jesus is making a very clear teaching, but it's hard. It's hard. Look at him. He says, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Well, that's a riddle. He calls him Lord. That means God. He's already proven that. So in what sense is he the son of David? How could he be the son of David and be the God of the universe? There's the miracle of the incarnation. He is pointing out to these people very clearly who he is. He is the son of David. He comes from the line of David. He is a man and God at the same time. He is God who's taken on human form. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Didn't say they understood him, but they liked listening to him. He was interesting, but they didn't necessarily put it all together. When we come to the end of the Bible, one more verse, Revelation 22, to show the importance of this, the significance of this, that sometimes we just kind of gloss over. The last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 16. He says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am both the root and the descendant. I was born in the line of David, but I am the root. I am the beginning. I am the foundation of David. I precede David. See, that's the message of the incarnation. It is a message that goes far beyond the baby in the manger the way we usually think about it. God had to become man to tell us what God was like and how to find his salvation. And so he comes from David, and yet he precedes David. He is the Messiah, but he is our Lord as well. And the people have misunderstood this all along. That's the point, going back to our passage. They misunderstood this. And so he moves into something else. In verse 38, he moves on to the issue that I would call hypocrisy. Why had the people, if this has been in their scripture all along, and Psalm 110 isn't the only passage, if this has been in their scripture all along, why had the people never understood who Jesus was? Why were they not prepared for his coming? To know who he really was. Not just a man, but the God-man. Why? I suggest to you that what Jesus is going to say now in verses 38 to 40 is not a separate issue. It is a related issue. The reason why they did not understand is because their scribes had never taught them the truth of God's Word. Verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. Now, quite frankly, so much of Scripture, is in the form of warning. Have you noticed that? You know, people that say, well, I want to be positive all the time, I don't want to be negative. You're going to have a hard time preaching the Bible. because much of the Bible is in the form of warning. And so he says, beware of the scribes here. I'm going to be teaching a Sunday school class in the next quarter on things that are challenging the truth of God's Word. These are warnings. For those that would rather listen to something from the Scripture, Mike Rickens will be teaching 1 Peter. That'll be an area of Scripture itself. And our foundational class is teaching how to study the Bible. I hope you're going to be coming to Sunday school today, as well as the other offerings that we have with the ladies and the seniors. But in my class, I'll be talking about things to be aware of, because Scripture teaches that. Keep in mind, Jesus is talking about their spiritual leadership, the very foundation of their spiritual leadership, the very theologians of the Jewish movement, of the Jewish people. And he says about them, beware of them. Now, wouldn't that be an awful thing to have to say? The very people, they're supposed to teach you truth, who stand before God and between God and man to teach truth. These very people are people you need to watch out for. What a sad thing, but it's true. Beware of the scribes. And you see, instead of, remember, the scribes are the theologians, teachers, instead of digging into the Word of God, studying it in its detail, linking the pieces together, and bringing to the people God's truth about everything, including the Messiah. Instead of doing that, the scribes had gotten wrapped up in prestige. They wanted to look good. They wanted to be well received. They wanted people to think they were something special. And instead of doing the job God had given them to do, the hard job sometimes of saying what is not popular, and it was not what the people of the world around them wants to hear, instead of doing that, because that doesn't make them popular, they decided to elevate themselves. And so he goes on to give specifics about that. We'll read them here. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. In that time, the scribes wore long white robes. Nobody else wore those. And so when you walked into a room and you saw somebody with a long white robe, you knew immediately this was no ordinary person. This was a man of God. This was a man who spent all of his time in the study of the Scriptures. He is special. He is unique. He is not like us. And you knew that the moment you walked into the room, because they wore different clothing than everybody else. And they liked respectful greetings in the marketplaces. When they came to the marketplaces or anywhere else for that matter, they wanted people to respect them, to honor them, to stand up in their presence. They liked to be called rabbi or father or master, not just Eli or Joab, you know. Rabbi Eli. It kind of reminds me of what I see sometimes in the paper or whatever about such and such preacher, the most high reverend so-and-so. Ever hear that? It was the most high. Some people around here call me the most high, but they mean that by the most low, you know. And what a strange thing to call a person. The most high, honorable, blah, blah, blah man. And here he is in his long white robe, standing up as someone unique from humanity. They like that. They wanted to be called by these great titles. And they wanted to have the chief seats, verse 39, in the synagogues. In the synagogue, at the front of the synagogue, they had these fancy seats up by the sacred scrolls. And they would set these scribes looking out at the people, looking kind of down at them, at the people, and they were elite. Again, you walked into the synagogue, you knew who the elite were. And then they also loved to have places of honor at the banquets. At the big banquets, close to the food, were special reclining couches. Not everybody had these, but the people that were more dignitary type, they would have these couches where they would recline and eat their food. Those are reserved for the dignitaries, for the special people. And the scribes loved that. But it gets worse in verse 40. It says, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. They take advantage of widows. As I understand it in researching this, there was a tradition at the time that when a widow, her husband had passed away and she had some means, some house and some money and so forth, that the scribes would go to her and they would say, you need to trust God rather than your wealth. Give to me or give to the temple all your stuff and I will pray over you a long, flowery, blessed prayer and bless you in the name of Christ or in the name of God. And they would do that. And many of the widows, believing that these are our spiritual leaders, they must be doing the right thing, would give them all they had and be absolutely destitute. As verse 40 said, that they devour widows' houses. All in the name of God. They'll receive greater condemnation. I think that of us today, and many of these televangelists, some of the very worst people are out there. They're on the television. They got all this money. And what are they doing? They're begging for money. Now, documentation and research has shown that most of these ministries are being funded by the poorest of people. Do you know that? That little old widows who have very little means, living off their Social Security, are funding these kinds of ministries. The poorest of the poor, all around the world, not just in America, but virtually all over the planet, the poorest of the poor. You know why? Listen to them sometimes. My blood pressure goes up, so I've had to quite watch them too often. But they'll say, listen, plant a seed of faith. You hear that one? Send to us $10, and the Lord will send you $100. Send to us $100, the Lord will send you $1,000. Send us $1,000, He'll send you $10,000. Give us your house, He'll give you 5 more houses. They say these things all the time. And naive, gullible people thinking they're hearing from men of God, do it. And they're devoured. Nothing much has changed. The Lord condemns them. Whatever they get by with in this life, they're not going to get by with it in the next. They're under greater condemnation. Now that leads us to verse 41 in the third topic, generosity. But again, I think it's connected directly. Verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. Now Jesus is sitting in what would be known as the woman's court of the temple. This is where all the women could come. The women couldn't go in certain sections, but they could go in this section. And in the woman's court was what is known as the treasury. The treasury underneath these colonnade, there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests. They were known as the trumpet's chest or the shofar chest. They were narrow at the top, and they were made for the offering. Some of them were marked for specific things. Like one was made for wood to burn the sacrifices. One was marked for incense for the altar. Another for the upkeep of the golden vessels. 6 were just freewill offerings. And so people would come and they would drop their money into these trumpet chests. And Jesus was sitting there watching what was going on, and he saw these events taking place. He saw rich people putting in big sums. He saw this widow putting in all she had. Now let me attack this in a couple of ways. First of all, what is Jesus not saying here? Let me give you 2 things Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that it is wrong for the rich to give out of their surplus. The rich people were dropping in lots of money out of their surplus. Jesus didn't condemn that. He just stated that was what they were doing. Secondly, he is not teaching, and this is a corollary of the other, he is not teaching that we are to give away all of our money, all of our wealth. Some people have taught that over the years. It's been a curse upon Christianity. We go back into the Middle Ages and so forth, where people would take a vow of poverty, the Franciscans and so forth. They would give away all they had. They would live in poverty and spend half their time begging on the streets. That was part of their spirituality, to beg for money, because they gave it all away. somehow you're more spiritual if you could beg and had no money. We find in the early stages of the modern missionary movement, the evangelical movement, that there was a teaching of almost a vow of poverty. You give away all you have and trust the Lord to bring money in. From people who didn't give away all they had. Think about the logic of that. C.T. Studd, one of the pioneer missionaries, probably the pioneer missionary to parts of Africa, great man of God, was a celebrity in his day. He was the greatest athlete in England. He was a true celebrity and very, very wealthy. He gave away all his money to go to the mission field and then asked people to send him money. Now, that to me is a little counterintuitive. I don't quite get that. I don't know anything about their motives. I'm sure they were wonderful, but the Scripture is not teaching that, and usually it's taken from this passage. The Lord is not condemning having wealth. People throughout the Scriptures had wealth, and they gave out of the surplus of their wealth, and they were not condemned for doing so. So what is he actually saying? Well, before we actually look at what he's saying, look at the story a little closer. This widow comes up. She's the main character of the story. And remember, Jesus had just mentioned that these spiritual leaders, these scribes, had devoured widow houses, the houses of widows. And we don't know for sure. But I would not be surprised that when this widow came up to put her money in the box, that she was one of the widows they had just destroyed financially. That she had lost everything because of these scribes. Wouldn't it be ironic if that was the case and they knew who she was? And she walks into the court here, the women's court. She drops in two copper coins, which amounts to a cent. The King James calls it mites. Is where we get the widow's mite idea. Basically, you could look at all the numbers, but basically it was nothing. It was like a penny. You know, how many of you, if you're walking down the highway and down the street and you see a penny on the ground, even bother to pick it up? You know, and so some of you, I can see some of you out there would. But, you know, it's not a lot of money. And so this woman put in what was not, her money that day couldn't even light the candles in the temple. It cost them more to light the candles than what she put in that box that day. It's nothing. And so she put in that money. So there's the story of what's happening. Now, what did Jesus have to say? There's two things I think Jesus was focusing on. Number one, true giving comes from the heart. True giving comes from the heart. It's not the amount of the gift that mattered to Jesus at all. It was the heart of the giver. She gave more because she gave her all, and she apparently gave it from her heart. Measured by God's standard, then, she gave far more than anybody else that day. Secondly, true giving is a matter of trust. This is very important. True giving is a matter of trust. Go with me to Philippians 4:19 for just 1 second. Last time I'll move you out of the passage here. Philippians 4:19. Most of you know this verse. You probably memorized this verse. Have you ever noticed the context of it? And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Wonderful verse. Context is giving. Context is giving. When we give to the Lord, especially when we give biblically, folks, and by biblically, we're not talking tithing. I don't think that's a New Testament principle. We could argue that, but I don't think so. The biblical giving out of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians is generous giving from the heart, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may amount to much more than a tithe for some people, and not as much for others who can't do it. But it's giving as we are prospered, as God has blessed us because of what He's given us. We give, and we give from our heart. But everything we give, especially if we give biblically, so that we're giving generously to the Lord's work, means that we don't have that money in our bank account to trust in. And that means we have to trust in Him. Giving is a matter of trust. I have given away this money. And over a lifetime of biblical giving, if you live 30, 40, 50 years of biblical giving, you've given away hundreds of thousands of dollars to the Lord's work. or you should have, and for most of you. And if you've done that, you know that you don't have that money for your retirement fund or to buy that extra house or whatever else you want. You don't have that. You've given it to God's work. And so when you've done that, you have placed yourself in His hands and have said this, look, I place myself in your hands. I trust you. And according to this passage in Philippians, you can do that. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to supply your needs. Not necessarily everything you want, but He's made a promise there. We can trust Him with ourselves. You know, studies have shown a very disconcerting thing when it comes to money. Even in churches that pound away every week from the pulpit that you are to tithe 10%, the studies I have show that only 6% of born-again Christians do that. Isn't that amazing thing? Even when you're told every week that you're not even a good Christian if you don't do it, only 6% do. And another even more disconcerting thing to me is this. The more money people make, the less they give. Percentage-wise. Do you know that? The life study I have here is that people, born-again Christians, who make $20,000 or less a year, that's not much money, is it? That's poverty level. 8% of those give 10%. People that make up to $100,000, $75,000 to $100,000 a year, only 1% give 10%. Now, what we're saying is this, money is a great test of your heart. When we go back to our passage in Mark, there's big money being put in. That's good. The temple needed it. But God didn't need it. It didn't impress the Lord nearly as much as that lady's putting in her penny. Because she gave out of her heart and she gave according to trust. And ultimately the Lord is the final arbitrator. True giving is a matter of trust. And our hearts, folks, as we begin a new year, quite frankly, there's very little in life that we do that doesn't reveal our hearts any more than how we give to the Lord's work. Examine that. So we look at this poor unnamed widow who's down through the history has been an example of generosity so that we might follow her example. We sing a song that says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, thou were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Though can we honestly sing such words when we are not being generous with the Lord with the things He's given us? This is the challenge Jesus lays before these people. The scribes' hearts were being revealed not only by the things that they weren't doing, but by the things they were doing. They were shortchanging God and taking advantage of people. A couple of years ago, I was at a mission board meeting down in Florida on a board there. And the mission had the opportunity to buy about $850,000 modern bank building, several stories high, just a couple miles from their headquarters, that would be the perfect headquarters for their mission. It could be used for decades and decades for the Lord's glory. But they didn't have $850,000 sitting around, and they don't borrow. Most mission organizations will not borrow. They will not borrow. Sitting on the board, however, there's five of us on the board. One man is the man who runs a Christian trust. He says, "I got some people I'll give a phone call to." He went in and he made a phone call to some very, very wealthy Christians. And he came back in 15 minutes later and said, "These folks have said they will give us interest-free the loan for that building. You don't have to pay a dime of interest. Pay it back when you can. $850,000, just like that." Pretty good. The next day, he came back and said, my friends just called me this morning, said they've changed their mind about that loan. They want to make it a gift. $850,000 gift, just like that. Now, that dazzled me, as it would you. I've never been in on a meeting like that where anybody has given anything over 30 cents at one shot, you know. We're kind of reserved here. Just a little joke, but I've never been anything near that. Almost $1 million overnight given to an organization to serve Christ for many, many years. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. God didn't snub His nose at that. God didn't look down at that. God doesn't condemn that, even though they probably have millions more. But I thought later on, as I got over the dazzling, that some little old lady or man somewhere in America or wherever, probably that morning got out their checkbook and had a few hundred dollars left in it and wrote a $10 check to that mission board and sent it to the glory of Christ. And they were honored by Christ every bit as much as that individual that gave almost $1 million. God's accounting systems are not like ours. He never does need our money to begin with. What does he need our money for? He can invent it. You know, he's not the government, but he can invent it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Wealth in every mind, it says in Scripture. What does he need our money for? Not really. He needs our hearts. And our money ties us to this life so tightly that sometimes we don't give our hearts. That was Jesus' last message to the crowd in the temple. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of just examining the words of our precious Savior, knowing who he is, honoring him, living as you told us to live. Lord, we thank you for these. This is just the privilege of sitting here this morning free of any kind of afflictions or concerns of that nature, that we can study your word together and by your Holy Spirit apply it to our lives. We pray we'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 669, Make Me a Servant. And if you need Christ as your Savior, talk to us about other spiritual needs. Brian and his family are right up at the front. You can talk to them this morning or call sometime this week. Let's stand as we sing.
Make this the closing prayer of your heart. God, make me a servant. Make me a servant.